Morning, everybody. Thank you for welcoming me to your class. It's good to be with you this morning. I appreciate Tim taking the first couple of weeks. I watched some of that online. He did a really good job. Looking forward to being with you in this study of the book of Acts, at least the first half of it this quarter. I believe early on everybody had the opportunity to get one of these sheets. If you don't have one, I'd encourage you to get one. In fact, if you don't have one, would you raise your hand? This is just a schedule of our study. Just raise your hand. And in fact, Chris, since you're raising your hand, you can go get one and hand them out to anybody else that needs one. Thank you. But that will, anybody else, raise your hand if you have one. Just a schedule of what we'd like for you to read, both in the scriptures and also in Bob and Sandra Waldron's good book that describes this section of scripture, entitled Go Tell the Good News. If you don't have a copy of Go Tell the Good News, there are a couple more that are available, hard copies in the back on the bench. And also, a digital copy is available in PDF. I've sent that to several of you, but if you're interested in that, this will be, sign-up sheet will be back, what do we call that, the bullpen or whatever that is back there, sitting on the thing after services. So give me your name and your email address, and if you need a digital copy of Go Tell the Good News, we'll get that to you. We'll be in Acts 4 this morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles there. And I do like the Waldron's book on Acts. I think it's, of course, as all their material is, very good at just giving us the narrative, but also illuminating some of the behind-the-scenes sorts of things that help us understand what's going on a little bit better and making connections to other scriptures as well. I like the title of it, Go Tell the Good News. And if you think about it, that's really something that dovetails with what we're doing this year as our theme at Eastside. We're talking about pointing others to Jesus, seeking the lost. So go telling the good news is what Acts is all about, as we see the apostles and others telling the good news to others, spreading the gospel. We see how they did it, how the gospel was spread. So I really think there'll be a lot of lessons that we can take away from this quarter that will help us this year at Eastside to go tell the good news, to seek the lost and point folks to Jesus. And as we go through, I want us to pick those things out, to notice, hey, this is really something that was successful in spreading the gospel. This is something we can certainly work on here at Eastside to help us spread the gospel as well. So I think that'll be an extra benefit from doing this study this quarter. Well, Tim talked to you last session about some things that happened in Acts 3. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, and they're coming into the temple area by the beautiful gate, apparently, and they run across this man who is begging alms, who's a lame man who'd been lame from birth, and Peter heals him. And as a consequence of that, people rush together to, you know, see the consequences of this miracle. A lot of excitement, a big crowd comes together, and Peter takes this opportunity as they all rush together on Solomon's porch to preach the gospel. All of these areas, the beautiful gate was sort of a main entryway to the temple area. The Solomon's porch was one of the porticos that surrounded the court of the Gentiles. So all of this is in the vicinity that's adjacent to the temple. So Peter preaches this sermon and basically says, you know what, your sins can be blotted out. Times of refreshing can come from Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet that you need to listen to and everything. He tells them all of this, and he tells them that God raised up Jesus, and he did so to bless you by turning you away from your sin. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 3, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The centerpiece of the gospel message that we'll see preached over and over again in the book of Acts, it's already been mentioned in Acts 2, was really the core of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, but it's mentioned virtually almost in every gospel sermon that's preached in the book of Acts, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can believe in him as the Son of God, We know God's promises are true. We can have forgiveness of our sins by His blood and by His resurrection. And think about the blessing that we've all experienced as Christians that was new and novel to the Jews, that by the power of Jesus Christ, you can be turned away from a life of sin. Your whole life can be changed. Jesus had talked to Nicodemus in John 3 about this new birth. And by the power of the resurrection, we can have new life in Christ. This is part of the message. And that's sort of new, to be able to overcome sin by the great power of Christ. And this is what Peter is preaching as we get into chapter 4. And in the first four verses, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So, as Peter and John are preaching here, basically the people who are in charge of the temple area and are Jewish officials come into this area of Solomon's porch. They run upon them, and it says that they are greatly disturbed. What is it that they're disturbed about? What bugs them? What's specifically mentioned? They're preaching the resurrection. Okay? The people that are mentioned as having, you know, come upon them here, among them are Sadducees. Now, why are Sadducees going to be especially disturbed that they're preaching the resurrection? They don't believe in the resurrection, okay? Not only, you know, has Peter and John got this big crowd of folks and they're preaching Jesus, which is, you know, bad enough as far as these guys are concerned, but they're preaching the resurrection. To the Sadducees, that's a big problem. Mike? Right, it did bring him back, and the thing is, that's what they tried to get rid of by having him crucified not too much earlier than this, and so they're greatly disturbed. In Matthew 22:23, of course, we're told that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Something happens toward the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, where Paul is brought before this council. This is years later, but he's brought before this council, which is composed of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And this was the high court of the Jews. This is the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about them some more in a minute as Peter and John stand before them. This is the Sanhedrin council. So there's Sadducees on it, there are Pharisees on it, and there are certain things you don't bring up, you know. If you want to be able to come to some sort of judgment on a case that's before you, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they have to really tread lightly, and we'll see them even doing this in Acts 4, but they have to tread lightly when it comes to certain subjects like the resurrection or the possibility of the resurrection. And in fact, Paul realizes, as he should have, having been raised here and been a part of all this earlier, in Acts 23, he realizes, well, I've got Pharisees here and I've got Sadducees here. And so he says basically what? I'm on trial here because of the resurrection. Okay? And when he does that in Acts 23, the whole trial just sort of disintegrates, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees start arguing with one another. Now, all of that is in play to some degree back in Acts 4 as well. Sadducees are going to be upset that they're talking about the resurrection. What happens is they put the apostles, Peter and John, in prison that evening. So they get to spend the night in jail. And the only reason that Luke gives for that is because it was late in the day. You know, the implication is that if it were earlier in the day, they might have gone ahead and taken him before the Sanhedrin right away. But it was late in the day, so Peter and John spend the night in prison. And we pick up then in Acts chapter 4. And it says in verse 4 that many of those, though, who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It's really hard as you go through this section of the book of Acts to get a real good feel for the passing of time, how much time has passed since Acts 2. when you open Acts 3. How much time has passed when you get to the end of Acts 4 between it and the events of Acts 5 and between those events and Acts 6? We know that by the time we get to the persecution of Stephen, years apparently have passed. But it seems to me that in this first, say, four chapters of the book of Acts, that you don't have a lot of passing of time. I would, again, you're just guesstimating, but it seems like we come to a number of 5,000 here. Okay? We had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And so this just seems like a development that may have occurred in a few weeks or maybe months, but not a long, long period of time in the early history of the church. All right? So I think this event with Peter and John going to the temple to pray that day was, you know, maybe just a couple of months after the day of Pentecost. That's just guessing. But from the flow of things, I think that would make sense. Time is passing. Yeah. Right. Mike notices day by day is they're doing certain things in Acts chapter 2 instead of, you know, week by week or over some longer period of time. And I think that goes along very well with at least how I perceive this to be. One of the amazing things that we'll notice about the spread of the gospel in Acts is that it spreads in the face of tremendous persecution and hardship. In fact, it almost seems that the hotter the fires of persecution get, the more the gospel spreads. Now, what does that tell us about the character of the people who are spreading the gospel? What does it tell us about the apostles and others later in the book of Acts who face this persecution and yet just keep right on? What does it tell us about their character? Relentless. That's a good word. They're relentless. They're relentless in their faith. They're relentless in their determination to share the gospel. And again, you talk about something that we really need to infuse in ourselves today when it comes to spreading the gospel is to be relentless. We're going to face opposition. You talk to somebody at work, somebody at work's not going to like it. You talk to somebody at school's not going to like it. You know, you're going to face opposition in whatever realm you try to talk to somebody about Christ. There are going to be some unpleasant experiences. And we just have to set our jaws, so to speak, that this is what we're going to do. And the more folks don't like it, the more we're going to do it. Now, we're not going to be purposely, trying to cause problems for folks or for ourselves. In fact, we're going to try to avoid problems when we can, but we're going to be, I have to use Micah's word, relentless in doing this. So we come to the next few verses in Acts chapter 4, and you notice in verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered at Jerusalem. And they had set them in their midst, and they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? I believe that this is describing a meeting of the Sanhedrin Council, which would occur in a room adjacent again to the temple, in the temple complex there. It was called the Hall of Hewn Stones, and from historical accounts, it was a place with polished stones, very beautiful in a lot of ways. The council was composed, the Sanhedrin Council, was composed of the high priest, a president of the council, and then ideally there would be 23 of the chief priests, 23 of the elders of the Jews, and 23 scribes or doctors of the law. That was sort of in the constitution of the Sanhedrin that would be the makeup of it, but it varied from time to time, but generally that would be the makeup of it. A key thing to remember is that the high priest from this time and dating back for a couple of centuries would always have been a Sadducee. And his family, obviously, always would be Sadducees. And some of the chief priests would be Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees had seats here among the elders and among the scribes as well. So there's this, again, this mix of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees would have the leadership positions, but still the Pharisees had a lot of power. And that sort of brings me, you think about it, first of all, the people that are mentioned, do you recognize the name of Annas and Caiaphas? Where do we see those names earlier in Scripture? The trial of Jesus. In fact, John, in his account of this in John 18, tells us some interesting things. Annas was supposed to be the high priest at this point in time. Secular history tells us that he was removed because he carried out capital punishment, which the Romans didn't want the Jews carrying out. So Annas was removed from the high priesthood. Caiaphas' son-in-law took his place. But if you read very carefully the account in John 18, you'll see that even John in that account, although he makes note of this, will at one point call Annas the high priest, even though Caiaphas was officially the high priest. And so you do definitely get an idea that as far as the Jews were concerned, Annas was the guy. He had, you know, the respect and all of that of the people and probably a lot of de facto power. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, you know, was right with him, technically the high priest at that time. But you have that maybe switched back by this time. We're not sure. But Annas is called the high priest on this occasion. Caiaphas would be his son-in-law. So these are the same people that had Jesus crucified. These are the same people then. You know, when Jesus was first arrested that night, he was brought to the compound of the high priest. He was brought first to Annas and then taken over to Caiaphas. Who else was there? Which two apostles were in that courtyard? That's really testing your memories. Anybody know? There were two apostles that went into that courtyard, right, and one of them, Jesus looked right at him when he was being tried. Peter was one, and John was the other one. All right? So that had not been very long before this. Again, we're talking a few months maybe. I think that plays into what happens here. The fact that at least some of these individuals probably recognized Peter and or John. In fact, if we understand John's account of that trial, John may have been the one that was inside who actually helped Peter come in. John was already known to the high priest. Doesn't name him. You know, just says this disciple was known to the high priest. John's gospel doesn't name him. But that's the indication from reading the gospel of John. So This to me, that makes this a lot more interesting scene when you think about these two who've been at the compound of the high priest, seen that, not really the true trial of Jesus, but the fake one that the Jews had. So they're gathered together, and they ask this question. Notice the question that they ask. By what power or by what name have you done this? That's fairly vague, isn't it? Done what? Why don't they say, by what right, by what power, what reason do you have for what was it the Sadducees were upset about? Preaching the resurrection. That's not the charge they bring, is it? And I think Brother Waldron brings this out in the book. Why not? Because you got Pharisees now in the council. And you know, they're not going to start that argument. So they really ask more of a vague question, which allows Peter to, you know, because they didn't ask a specific question, he answers the question he wants to answer. Which is, if you're asking me how this guy got healed, if you're asking me by what power that was done, you know, and so that leads him into preaching a little sermon to the entire Sanhedrin on this occasion. And so that works well into the plans for spreading the gospel. So the council asked this again, very vague question. Peter was filled with the Spirit and said, "Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made whole, let it be known to you all and to all people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Again, Peter just takes this opportunity. You know, when you ask, that's, I guess good lawyers know not to ask open-ended questions like that. But Peter takes this opportunity to just lay it all out there. And I would have liked to have seen the faces on the council as he starts out by saying, well, if you're asking, you know, by what power or how we healed this man that we healed and did this good deed that we did, you're asking us, you know, you're accusing us of doing a good deed. Okay, we're guilty. Here's how we did it. You know, that's basically the approach that he takes. And I would just like to have seen the faces of the Sadducees and the high priest as Peter starts out that way. He goes on from that. And, of course, says, well, it's done by the power in the name of, with the authority of, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You crucified him, and God raised him. That's a recurrent theme, especially in these early sermons in the book of Acts. You crucified him, God raised him, salvation is by him. So, they knew they crucified him. They knew they were responsible for it. The implication is that their bad deeds, their determination to stamp out Christianity, as has already been said, the power of God wasn't going to allow that to stand. Christ had been raised. And these rulers had done their worst to stop Christianity, to stop Christ from being king. But it comes to pass despite their efforts. The Jews had rejected the chief cornerstone and the very one name that saves. So Peter quotes Psalm 118 and verse 22 and verse 11. It's a direct quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 22. And this passage is alluded to in a few places in the New Testament, quoted more than once. You might want to go back to Matthew 21. Jesus uses it in trying to explain to the Jews the reality of their rejection of him and what they were doing. This is Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." So here's a stone. You know, you think about building a building. Here's a stone that's, the builders look at that and they say, well, that's no good. We're going to throw that away. And then the Lord, the builder of the temple, this is the chief cornerstone. This is what it's all going to be founded on. Everything is going to come off of this. It's become the chief cornerstone. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder." So you see the power of that stone to change lives, both in positive and negative ways. This same Apostle Peter, interestingly, then, when he writes his first epistle over in 1 Peter chapter 2, he will essentially make the same point in the same way. He says in verse 6, it's contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." So you put all of that together, and you go back to Peter's use of this in Acts chapter 4. What's being said? What's being said that indicts the leaders of the Jews? What's the point? Anybody? Exactly. You know that the Jewish leaders didn't have respect for much, but they at least had to show some sort of outward respect for the law itself, right? And here the 118th Psalm says this, Jesus, Peter again later, other New Testament writers allude to this. It indicts them in a very strong and powerful way. I mean, if obviously these people, they were so blinded by their own lust for power, their own love for their traditions and such as that, that nothing was going to move them. They'd seen the miracles of Jesus. That didn't move them. They heard the witnesses of the resurrection. That didn't move them. Jesus had quoted to them, you know, Old Testament law about himself and so on and so forth. That didn't move them. And yet, from a standpoint of what really would convict a person in a fair court, these things convicted them with respect to their hard-heartedness, their rejection of their own opportunity to be saved. And Peter then clarifies, there's not salvation in any other. This is the chief cornerstone. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So again, Peter just absolutely lays it on the line. Think about the reaction of the council now. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. In looking at this text over the years, the phrase "they realized they'd been with Jesus," obviously they realized they'd been with Jesus, but by the things that they were saying. But I wonder, having now, remember what we just said about these are the same two men that were at the trial of Jesus. I wonder if it wasn't dawning on some of them, we actually saw them with Jesus. They were actually at the trial. And, oh, these are those same guys sort of thing. Beyond the fact that what they were saying was so powerful and indicting, as Jesus had said as well. But all of that, I think, comes together. Peter and John were not men of education. They were fishermen, obviously. But one thing that the council could not do, one thing the council could not do is they could not deny that a miracle had been done. As is typical of the miracles were performed by the apostles and by Jesus himself, these things were undeniable. What do we know about the man who they had healed, who had been healed? How long had he been lame from birth? How old is he now? Over 40. Okay, he'd been begging apparently at the beautiful gate, one of the main entrances to the temple area, where you know thousands and thousands of people would go by there. Sometimes every day, thousands of people would have seen him. So no doubt, you know, this isn't a fake deal, and he's healed and he's walking around and leaping and all that sort of thing. So they cannot deny that. So they come to, you know, they put the apostles out and they have sort of a private council. In verses 15 and following, and they say all of this among themselves, but still they, despite all of that, they don't want the gospel spread further. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, And from now on, they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. Peter's answer, of course, again, shows a determination. He's not going to quit. He's going to be incessant in his desire to share the gospel with others. And it doesn't matter what other people say. We need to take that attitude with us, folks. We need to have that same attitude ourselves. Again, folks aren't going to like it necessarily when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about right and wrong. But Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak them. We can't stop. What do you think is motivating Peter here when he says, I cannot stop talking about it? Did he not have a choice? I think he had a choice. But his faith in Jesus, his belief in the truth of these things and of the power of the gospel, his love for the souls of men and for his Lord would not make it possible for him to stop talking about it. He was just eaten up with it. He was on fire with it. So the council here can't go any further to punish the apostles, because all the people realize there's a miracle that's been done. All the people are glorifying God. And the council is all about keeping the people happy. So they further threaten them and they let them go. You see in the next few verses. And that brings us, and I probably need to hurry on, I'm about to run out of time. The disciples leave and it says they go to their own companions, verse 23. They reported all that the chief priests, the elders, had said to them. Brother Waldron makes the point in his book, the companions here, maybe just the apostles. We're not told exactly. It doesn't seem like it's the whole church. It may be a bigger section of the whole church. It's called an assembly a little bit later on that they were assembled. So we're not sure exactly how big a group this was, I don't think, but certainly the other apostles appear to have been in it. When they're told, when the group is told what's been done, when they heard it, they raise their voice to God with one accord. So everybody's, in essence, praying this prayer. Here it goes. He says, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Here in this prayer, they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. In fact, this is a prophecy that had been fulfilled, obviously. David had prophesied the rulers would vainly oppose the Christ, and this had come to pass. In the very time that the apostles lived, they had witnessed it. They'd seen it all. So this prophecy had truly been fulfilled. And they're in... I don't know how big of a deal I need to make about this, but lots of prayers that are prayed in the Scriptures. It's a strange thing to quote Scripture to God in prayer. But it happens sometimes in Scripture. Here's a case where it happens. And most of the time when it happens, I think about Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 and some other prayers like that that allude to things God has said. And the reason that's typically done is to acknowledge God is a promise keeper. To acknowledge that what God has said in times past is fact and will come to be. And it shows faith in God. It demonstrates your faith in God when you do something like that. And that's what's being done here. It was prophesied. David said this is going to happen. Sure enough, it happened. Lord, we know you're in control of things. We know that we can trust you, and we know you are all powerful. That's this kind of admission that is coming out of this. They say, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, will gather together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They recognize God's hand in all of this that had been fulfilled. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. In the face of persecution, these men want to speak the word with all boldness. They don't pray for the persecution to go away. Do you notice that? They pray for more boldness to speak the word in the face of the difficulties and the persecution. Stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So what you see is, you know, in view of these Jewish threats, they call on God to help them have boldness to speak the word. And then what happens is God answers the prayer, and they go out and do the very thing they prayed for, to speak the word with boldness. And I think that'll work for us as well. I understand we don't have the spiritual gifts today, but we do have the power of God who will help us be bold in speaking his word. Let's be praying about having the courage to speak the word with boldness from day to day. Well, this last little section of Acts chapter 4 tells us now more about the circumstances of the saints. The multitude of those who were believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. This again is very similar to what we read in Acts chapter 2. Very similar situation among the disciples. They continue to share their possessions as anyone had need. What special circumstances in the early church had resulted in there being a big need among the saints in Jerusalem? Well, on the day of Pentecost, there were people there from every nation under heaven. And apparently, those that were converted stayed. And so they're away from home. They don't have places to live in. They probably don't have all their clothes, all of their belongings. And so there is an issue there. There are needs that are special to that circumstance. I might point out that this situation changes by Acts 6. And it changes in this way. When you open up Acts 6, there's a daily distribution for whom? The widows in the church, right? And that seems to be a different sort of situation. Of course, you know, the church is developing here and things are being worked out. How it was initially in Acts 2 with, again, so many people from being out of town and all that sort of thing, and sort of stabilizes as time goes by. I think the situation that you see in Acts 6 is somewhat different from what you're going to see in Acts 2, here in Acts 4, even in Acts 5, when we get into that. But you're seeing the development and the stabilization of the work of the church and of the people who are a part of it in those early times. But here they're still having to sell things, to share with those that don't have. Again, I think this is closer to Acts 2 than, you know, it gets to, time moves on here pretty quickly after this. Throughout the New Testament, we see disciples being taught to give up their possessions to meet urgent needs. That's a phrase that Paul uses with Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus talks about, you know, not having money bags that, you know, have a lot in them, but selling things and giving to the poor and all of that. So that's definitely something that disciples who have possessions should be very happy and willing to do, share what they have it with others. But also, as you read on later into the book of Acts and certainly in the epistles, you don't see this going on as a matter of course, where just everybody all the time was selling their stuff all the time to share it with everybody. There wasn't a need for that. As the Gospels spread to other cities, people had their own possessions. Some of the cities that it spread to were some of the wealthiest cities in ancient times. I think about, you know, places in Asia that were just extremely wealthy. The people were prosperous. Places in Macedonia, Corinth, for instance, which Paul talks to a lot about their giving. They had plenty, as both biblical history and secular history indicate. So there's no indication that this sort of, I don't want to use the word communal living because that's not what it was, but this sort of just everybody selling things and giving to, you know, because there were a lot of needy people there. That didn't happen all the time. But it did happen when there were special circumstances. And you see that in the early days of the church. You have, we're introduced to Joseph, who will be a big part in the book of Acts, surnamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So encouraging. And he had land and sold it and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. We'll pick up there next time, Wednesday night. Thanks for your attention this morning. We hope that continue with us in having this good study.